Well, today we're starting in Daniel chapter 4, and we will be preaching two or three sermons from this chapter. And so this morning is kind of like an introduction to the chapter. So we're going to read the whole chapter and then make some initial observations about the core problem that Nebuchadnezzar has. So Daniel chapter 4. But we're going to read just a little bit before that, chapter 3, 26, 4, verse 3. Before we read, we will pray. Heavenly Father, give us grace to, Lord, listen to your word eagerly. Give us a determination to understand it with your help. And give us a resolve, Lord, to apply it in our lives. Lord, give us a sense of gravity of what we are reading. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3, 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, the chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles. You've explained to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions on my head. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence of the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The dream that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with dew of heaven, with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes, to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of heaven and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honoured him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honour and splendour returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. We know what the chief lesson in this passage is about. It is chiefly about God. Nebuchadnezzar must come to know that heaven rules, verse 26, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, verse 10, that his works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down, verse 37, and that he not only rules, he gives the kingdom to those whom he wishes. That's the main lesson which we'll be coming to next week. This morning we're going to concentrate on the problem that's brought out in this passage. It's pride. Pride is overestimating ourselves. Pride is overestimating ourselves. Pride is, another term used for pride in Scripture is conceit. Conceit is thinking that we are more than we actually are. And I want to consider three things about pride this morning for our hopefully spiritual usefulness. The first is this, friends, pride is such a destructive sin. It was the very first sin to appear in the universe. We're told in the Genesis account that after God had completed creating all things, that he looked and saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So we know that the whole fabric of the universe was pristine. Every creature was upright. But then at some point after his creation, Satan, one of the chief among the angels, if not the chief, began to overestimate himself. He became proud. He began to believe that he was more than he actually was. And he began to lust after recognition. There are prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel that speak to earthly kings, the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, but many feel that the descriptions so far transcend any earthly ruler that they are likely descriptions of Satan and his first fall into pride. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so, believing that he was more than he was and lusting after recognition, he refused to worship God. He wanted to take the place of God. And as a consequence, there was no place found for him in heaven. And he was cast out. Satan's very next move was to stir up men and women to want to be more. He deceived Eve with these words, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so Satan planted within her a desire to be more than she was created to be God herself, able to make her own decisions. And so he planted pride in her heart, and she gave to her husband, and he ate as well. And the consequences were that they were cut off from the life of God, and we were cut off with them. Every sorrow, every pain, every misery, every accusation, every act of selfishness, every feeling of hatred, every act of violence, every rejection of God sprang from those first sins of pride, first in the angels, and then in man. Friends, pride stirs up so much evil. Psalm 10, verse 2, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. You see, the wicked become to see themselves as more than they actually are, that they are special. Look how fate has treated me. And look how fate has treated them. They've got nothing. They're useless. And so the wicked walk roughshod over the poor because they're worthless. You see the distortion in the mind? Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes nothing but strife. So many arguments pick up momentum because it becomes a competition for honour. We've spoken before about Lamech, who is an example of this. Genesis 4, verse 23, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. You see, he saw himself as far more valuable than this young man. In fact, the only suitable and satisfying response to this young man who injured him was to kill him. A hurt against Lamech deserves the sternest reaction. Friends, what arrogance. Proverbs 21:24, a proud and a haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. So much resentment and bitterness and breakdown in relationships results from people speaking contemptuously to others or about others, gloating over their mistakes, rejoicing in their failures, clapping when they fall, highlighting their weaknesses. And this scoffing, of course, is not just with the mouth. It is the publishing on social media, others tripping over, others losing their temper, others being vain and looking in a mirror or a window, and then publishing it on social media so everyone can see it in order to humiliate them. Scoffer is his name. Pride chokes sympathy, empathy, mercy. Their troubles are their own fault. We worked hard. We saved. We looked into the future and saw the probable troubles that were coming and prepared for them. Look at them. Pride strangles friendships. She didn't invite me. She didn't acknowledge me. I'm not going to engage with her anymore. And pride is not easily entreated. It doesn't respond to overtures of friendship from the person they believed hurt them. Pride strangles friendship. Pride causes us to consign others to hell because they did not treat us well. How can they be Christians if they said that? Friends, pride stirs up so much evil, and pride hinders us from so much good. It keeps us back from enjoying what we need. It keeps us back from enjoying the salvation that's in Christ. Forgiveness? What do I need forgiveness for? I'm not a criminal. What have I done wrong? Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness. In the original, his own loving kindness. I'm a great guy. But who can find a faithful man? How many men and women, boys and girls, miss out on salvation and end up in the outer darkness simply because they could not and would not see that in fact they fell well short of the loving life God requires of all people? They could not see, would not see themselves as sinners deserving of judgment, and as a consequence they had no sense that they desperately needed Christ as a Saviour. And so they found no delight in his cross. They found no delight in his death as a payment for their sins. Friends, pride stops so many from being saved. Pride also deprives many of sweet fellowship. They must apologise first. Then we'll be friends again. And so sometimes feuds last into generations because of pride. Sweet fellowship strangled, destroyed. You know what? The most consequence at all, pride puts us at odds with God himself. James 4 verse 6, God resists the proud. Imagine the hand of God put up. No, keep back. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride distances us from God. Psalm 138 verse 6, the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar. Those who sense their need of him and know what they are, they're close in. But the proud are kept at a distance. He knows them from afar. Pride is such a destructive sin. We could argue it's the original cause of all that's come upon us. But even now, though it's a sin in and of itself, it constantly produces all kinds of evil. Secondly, this morning, pride is such a pervasive sin. When we use that term pervasive, it means it flourishes everywhere. It flourishes in both sexes. Eve was the first in the human race to fall to it. It flourishes in every age group, little children, young adults, any elderly. You would think that as we reach old age, we would have learned all our lessons and pride's no longer a problem. But in fact, you will see old men squabbling over who actually won the chess game. It flourishes in every personality, not just in the confident and the energetic, but the shy and the fearful. It also flourishes collectively in families. It's amazing how many families often think we kind of are up there, aren't we? Is that we're a great kernel of people. flourishes in families, it flourishes in nations, and no race has proven immune. Races often reach the point where they regard other nations as degenerate, as inferior, and they themselves as the purest form of humanity, until they're ready to ignore and even exterminate the Jews of Paul's day, despised other nations. The Nazis were ready to terrorize and slay Jews and gypsies and others, 6 million Jews alone. Pride. It flourishes in every set of circumstances. The poor are proud as well as the rich. The free are proud, but also those imprisoned. Jail is a place of great pride. You may have seen a man the other day, an absolute thug, pummeling another man who'd been accused of child indecency. He was going to beat him up because he's a bad man. Old corrected. What arrogance. Friends, pride flourishes in the sick as well as the healthy. And friends, pride flourishes in the church. We might expect that because of the message of the gospel, how much it has to say about pride and how much it highlights the sweetness of humility, that pride would not be an issue. But in fact, pride has found the church to be a perfect place to build many nests. Many heresies within the church have resulted from pride. Jude wrote that false teachers would make their way into the church mouthing great swelling words. Verse 16. Jude's only one chapter, of course. And they would present themselves as wonderful people and flatter others, telling them that they were wonderful in order to win them over. Sounds familiar? Your best life now. And they enjoyed a measure of success. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 and 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. So many novel ideas, dangerous teachings, and just plain worthless statements spring from people who just want to be noted, want to be heard. In fact, they don't even have a clue what they're talking about. They just want to have their moment. Many church divisions result from pride. Cliques were forming in the Corinthian church around various apostles' teachers. Each group was claiming that their grasp of the faith was better, their experience of the Christian life was more solid, because they had been under particular men. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21, Paul says, "Let no one boast in men. All these men have played their various parts, but it was God who made their ministries effective in the hearts of the hearers." God gave the increase. Much ministry has been driven by pride. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, Paul makes a complaint to the Corinthians. "How is it, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." In other words, listen, it's all gotten very competitive, hasn't it? Everyone has to have a little bit of input. That's not helpful. He talks about reducing things right down and making sure that it's for the sake of the congregation and not themselves. Much prayer has been driven by pride. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." And the Lord Jesus instructs his disciples, "Go into your room and personally and privately seek God." Now, of course, brethren, we have prayer meetings. These are a time when we collectively, in a united fashion, seek God. And so we pray in the midst of others, but we must be so careful that our praying is not to impress others, instruct others, or condemn others. The prayer meeting is not a time for us to display our understanding of God or our passion for God. It's actually to call on God, to do what we can't do for ourselves. Friends, there's much pride in the church, of the church of the Laodiceans. Christ says, "You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Friends, pride finds many nests to flourish in the church. And we might say, well, of course, that is the case, because churches are a mixture and there's real Christians in the church, and then there are those who only profess to be Christians but are not really, and pride flourishes in them. No. Pride finds a home within sincere, earnest believers. Earlier we read from Chronicles about Uzziah. He is described as a king who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He was desirous sincerely to please the Lord and to be a good king over the Lord's people. And so he had courageously set out to overcome Israel's enemies and fortified Israel against attack. The scriptures say that he was marvelously helped by the Lord. God was truly with him. God truly answered his prayers to be a good king. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. By the way, the destruction there is actually his body, of course, getting leprosy. You see, the problem was that he sensed that God was with him in an extraordinary way. He felt it, he knew it was obvious, which made him think that he was more than he was, that he could draw near to God in a way that only the appointed priests could draw near to God. He overestimated himself. Pride is so pervasive, even in sincere believers, that we must assume it will arise unless warnings are heeded and measures taken to keep it at bay. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, he says, "Be careful not to raise up someone new to the faith to a position of leadership." Why? "Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." Timothy, do you want to ruin a young man or someone new to the faith? Well, just get him in a position quickly. If you sense they've got abilities, get them into eldership straight away. You do that, you will destroy him. That's how pervasive pride is. Romans 12, verse 3, Paul begins to speak about church life and the roles each one should play in the church. But he begins with these words, "For I say to you, through the grace given to me," meaning I'm an apostle, called to instruct. "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." In other words, let everyone take time to seriously consider what level he is at spiritually and what capacities God has really given to him or her. Because our great tendency is to overestimate, isn't it? Now, it's true that there are a few Christians, a small group of Christians who really are fearful and anxious and have to be encouraged to step up to the plate. But the majority of us is the other way. We tend to overestimate ourselves. Friends, pride is such a profuse sin. It's everywhere. And lastly this morning, pride is such a hardy sin. And by hardy, I mean robust, tough, hard to kill. If I've cleared my backyard, big section of it, and I've raked it over, where I did that ready to start planting in March, there are a heap of odd-looking weeds coming up. They're coming up all over the place. I don't know whether you've seen the movie War of the Worlds, all the red weed that... It just looks just like that. They seem to be resistant to Roundup. I've tried to poison them. It hardly makes an effect. I then went and poured boiling water over them. No change. The other day I borrowed from Dave a flamethrower designed for burning weeds. It sounds like a jet engine. Actually, I hope it's legal, Dave. We might take this bit out of the... but it roars. It's a great flame. A number of these weeds were burned to a crisp, except for one small little tentacle, and it's flourishing. And the one tentacle. They are hardy. Friends, pride is hardy. It sinks its roots very deep into the soul and is very difficult to remove. See in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. We see him in chapter 2 confronted with the power of heaven through a dream. Through that dream he learns that it is God who has given him his reign. Nebuchadnezzar's response, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. He's humbled, isn't he? Pride's been killed. But the very next thing we read of is Nebuchadnezzar building a great statue reflecting him and his reign, and all must bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse. He casts them into the fire, but God gloriously saves them. Nebuchadnezzar's response, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. There is no other God who can deliver like this. He's humbled, isn't he? Pride's been killed, hasn't it? And then, following on from that experience, a very stern warning through a dream, be changed in your attitude or a terrible change will be sent upon you. But within the year, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? And from heaven the great distorting comes. A form of madness is given to him, and he throws off his royal robes and becomes little more than an animal living out in the open, eating grass, matted hair, unkempt, filthy, naked for 7 years. Madness comes upon him. By the way, one of the signs of madness in many people is that they strip off all their clothes in public at times. Everything becomes so distorted that they cast off all dignity. I'm not saying madness is a judgment from God. In this case, it was. You see, we've had such great hopes, haven't we, that these experiences of God have humbled him. But that taproot of pride is so deep, deeply rooted in the soul. The 7 years' degradation. And only after that degradation does he really understand. It's then that he is finally humbled and he worships the Lord. I was arrogant and you put me down. I'm actually the lowest of men. We will have much more to say about these things next week, but the point I want to make this morning is that pride is so hardy. Friends, what a problem pride is. This morning I want to close with just a couple of applications, just brief applications. Some of you may believe me, some of you may not. Some of you may feel very deep in your soul, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Friends, all of us suffer from pride. Those whom God is saving, he will humble. All of them will come to learn that all that they have ever enjoyed is because God gave it to them out of pure grace. Not only merely creatures, and he the creator, but they are sinful and he is holy. Everything that they have ever enjoyed is out of his sheer goodness and grace. It is best for us all to learn humility through his word. By listening to his word carefully, we will be confronted with his greatness and our smallness. His strength and our weakness, His goodness and our evil. As we carefully read His word, we will be confronted with Christ, who emptied Himself of all that He had a right to. In order to save us, He humbled Himself. The living God humbled Himself. We're going to be confronted with the excellence of others, that they are precious to God like us, that God has wonderfully equipped them with gifts like us, that God has a wonderful future prepared for them as well as us. And understanding these things causes us to take our proper place. First and foremost, we take our proper place in our minds. We realize it's not about us. God is taking care of me and loves me, but He's taking care and loves all these others as well. His people. And no matter what I achieve in the world or in the kingdom of God, it will only be through His grace. Because I'm no different to anyone else. But here's the thing, friends. If we will not learn it through His word, God will humble us through other means, much more painful means. In fact, God actually gives so many of His people up to a form of madness. They end up doing things and saying things that only 2 years before they were firmly instructing others about. You must not go there, must not take up these things. And they are kind of given up to a form of madness. Now, is every sin a punishment for pride? No, we're not saying that. Oh, but friends, God is able to teach us through experience what we will not learn from His word. Our own confession of faith states that. Still, friends, if we understand the blessings that come from being humbled, we will say, Lord, teach me through Your word, but if not, whatever it takes, I must know You. I must know my right place in relation to You. I must know my right place in relation to others. Humble me, Lord. And if that's what it takes, if I have to experience degradation to know You and to be close to You and not pushed away, not at afar, then, Lord, let it be. I think one of the wonderful things, we'll get on to it next week, is that as chapter 4 opens up, Nebuchadnezzar says, I thought it good to declare the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation. And what's He talking about? What happened to me as a result of my stubborn pride? He dealt with me this way. How excellent are God's ways? In other words, there was no resentment against God. If that's what it takes for me to know Him, then Lord, let it be. And it has to be our attitude as well. But brethren, I would urge you again to look into God's word. The last thing I want to say this morning is this, very briefly. Be careful about looking for pride in others. Be careful about becoming a pride hunter. You know, you hear about Nazi hunters. They know they're hiding there somewhere. They're going to seek them out and expose them. Be careful about being a pride hunter, a pride policeman in others. Because if you look for pride in others, guess what? You will surely find it. In their statements, in their behaviour, in their reactions, in their responses. It is the perennial continuing problem that your brothers and sisters struggle with because it's rooted in their core. Out of the heart springs adulteries, etc., pride. The tap root goes right down into the depth of their soul. But it's your perennial problem too, not just theirs. To become a pride hunter in others demonstrates that we have not understood our own proneness to it, our own natural egocentricity. Friends, that's why we long for glory, isn't it? That's why we long for Christ to come, because when He comes, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. In the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be thoroughly changed, not just in body, but in spirit. And on that day, Christ comes and he takes it and pulls the whole thing out. And all pride is gone. That's why we long for Christ to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine ourselves, that we would not be frightened by what we see, because we know you are intent on blessing us and saving us to the very end. We will not turn away from what we see in ourselves, Lord, as evil as it is, for we know that you are committed to renewing us in every way. Forgive us for our pride, Lord. Grant us to understand ourselves in our proper place. Help us to know that you are the Creator and we are the creature. You are the Holy One, we are sinful. You are the Saviour, we are the ones in a desperate situation. And we bless you for our brothers and sisters, Lord, though we often, Lord, resent them and are often mocking of them because of their weaknesses and flaws. Grant us not to be this way, but to recognise that our struggle is the same. Give us a tender heart for them. Help us to be generous with each other. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.